Let's do this. Why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin tonight. Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. Thank you for bringing everyone here. And, Lord, as we study the books of 1 and 2 Kings, we ask that, God, you would meet with us week in and week out. Lord, teach us, God. We need you, Lord. We love you. We just pray the Holy Spirit, Lord, would guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, welcome to 1 and 2 Kings. And let me just go over a few things with you. If you've signed up and registered that you wanted a notebook, I'll start with you first, maybe at the break, and make sure you get your notebook. The notebooks are the curriculums that the Institute has done by Rod Phillips, our former Institute director, and those of you that are familiar with his work know that it's a commentary worth having. I'll be teaching off of the notes that I've compiled. Obviously, some of the stuff will be from his notes because I was trained under him, but also other notes that I've gotten over the years. This is my third time teaching this course, two times here and one time at Old Paths. So I'll be teaching off of my notes, but at the same time, there'll be some things in your notes that I'll say. And when I'm finished teaching, I'll give you a copy of my notes when I'm all finished. So anything that I have that you don't, you will eventually get. If you're taking the class for credit, attendance is important. So I'd ask you to be here as often as you can be. When we're finished with 1 Kings, we'll have a final on 1 Kings. When we're finished with 2 Kings, we'll have a final on 2 Kings. We'll put your averages together, factor in your attendance, and come up with your final average. That's the way that I usually do things. The food tonight's compliments of North Star Bible Institute, and my wife has put that all together for us tonight. But what we do, yeah, she loves the recognition. You can see it. What we'll do is, if you want to continue this, up to you. I know that I have the rep that, you know, this is in a culinary class and all this stuff, and I try to tell that I don't do it. We have other people that organize it, and Peggy Agnesani will be organizing. If you guys want to take turns and bring things every week, that's fine. See Peggy, and she'll assign you to a week. So obviously next week we will, if you want to do this, we'll need somebody to sign up, take responsibility for next week's class, probably several of you. All right, so we're going to get into 1 Kings tonight. So let's turn our Bibles to that book. First Kings. And when we're finished this semester, we would have studied 47 chapters of the Word of God, verse by verse. Now, this book will be a very devotional book. Sometimes we get into just prophetical books, Book of Revelation, things like that. But what we'll study in Kings, first of all, the historical part of Kings, and learn some lessons, who reigned when, and, you know, who was good, most were bad, and all those things that we'll find out about starting from the end of King David's life and on into the captivity. But what we'll do is we'll look at the historical. We'll definitely look at some things, some doctrinal things, that, for example, tonight we'll look at how Solomon's reign might resemble the Lord Jesus Christ's millennial reign, or how there's some references probably to the second coming of Christ. And, you know, we'll look at things like that. But the most important thing that we'll look at is the devotional, the spiritual part of the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And that is when God demands the people to tear down the high places, say, what can we learn from that? Well, maybe there's idols, maybe there's altars in our life that he would want us to tear down before he blesses us. And I mean, the bottom line of this book is going to be, we're going to find out right away with Solomon is, you do right, you do well, God's blessing will be on your life. You don't, and it won't be. And so the devotional part of these books really going to take a hard look at the lessons that they learned or did not learn from history. And I think that really will help us as Christians. And again, drive home the point that there are 66 books in the Bible, not 27. Okay, there are 66, and God would have us to learn from every book. Okay, Romans chapter 15 tells us that what things were written aforetime, they were written for us to learn from. Okay, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, things were written for our learning, for our admonition. Okay, for in samples or living samples, the people were in the Old Testament. And remember, I've said this before, so if this is old information to you, forgive me, but any time we read a scripture quoted in the New Testament, and I realize that this isn't, you know, brilliant or anything like that. It just seems that it took me longer to figure this out or God really drive this home to me. But any time you read Paul or Jesus or anybody in the New Testament quoting a scripture, you realize how much Old Testament is in the New Testament. All scripture in the New Testament is Old Testament scripture. If it showed up in the New Testament, surely it's important for us to know our Old Testament as well. And so what we'll do is show you how we got here by way of the big picture. You know that God created Adam and Eve in the garden. They fell. They were thrown out of the garden. And along came Noah from the Babylon area. And Noah had the ark and went up there to Ararat. And they migrated back down again to the Babylon area and the Tower of Babel. And God confused languages and tried to spread the people. Then Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees and brought into the land of Israel. And from there, God established Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as the patriarchs. And pretty soon Joseph came along. They sold him into Egypt into slavery. And there was the nation of Israel until Moses brought them out into the promised land or crossed over, and Joshua brought them into the promised land. And then historically, we had the time period of the judges, where the judges bailed Israel out several times, many times in their history. Well, pretty soon they asked for a king, didn't they? The nation of Israel asked for a king and said, Lord, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. Really was a mistake. God allowed it to happen. And that's really where we are. King Saul was the first king. He started off okay, but like many of the kings, he disobeyed. And so God's choice was King David. And King David came on the scene and reigned for 40 years. Saul reigned for 40 years. David reigned for 40 years. As we pick up the book of 1 Kings, David is moving off the scene, about ready to die, and his son Solomon is going to take the throne from there. And Solomon will reign also for 40 years. Okay, so that's where we are historically when we get into the book of 1 Kings. What has happened with the nation of Israel? They're early on in their desire for a king. And we'll see from there, it's not a good thing. They asked for a king. God allowed it. But the ideal situation was for them to allow God to reign and allow God to be their king. But they wanted a human king, and that's really that was the downfall of the nation as they got into apostasy. And we'll see that through the whole things of the 47 chapters. First and Second Kings covers roughly from 1000 BC to about 600 BC. So roughly 400 years, and of course everybody's chronology is a little bit different. But between 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to cover 400 years or so. Now the author of the book is not known, and God would do that with different books. And it really, in the end, didn't matter much, because we believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that the Holy Spirit of God moved on men to write. So the author is not known. Tradition would say Jeremiah. Jeremiah's name is not mentioned in 1 or 2 Kings. So that would be odd, although it could have still been him. But somebody who had access to other historical books. There are other historical books cited. If you flip over to chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter number 11, uh, 11:41 says, in the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Well, somebody had access to the acts of Solomon, somebody that was on the scene there. And then we look at chapter 14. Chapter 14. And verse 19, chapter 14, 19 says, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. So somebody had access to the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And then verse 29 of chapter 14, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So we had the Chronicles of the kings of Israel, or the 10 northern tribes, and the Chronicles of the kings of Judah, or the two southern tribes. All right, so 1st and 2nd Kings deal primarily with the 10 northern tribes after the split. All right, the kingdom's going to be divided. We'll get to that in our study. Right now, under Solomon, all of the tribes are under one, all 12 tribes under one authority. They will split when Solomon dies. And 1st and 2nd Kings will pretty much take us through the northern tribes after the split. 1st and 2nd Chronicles will deal primarily with the southern tribes of Judah. And there is some overlap, of course, in these books. The theme, if there's a theme of 1st Kings, I suppose it's disruption. It's a book of disruption. The disruption of the plan of God with Israel. It records the division of the kingdom from one kingdom to two kingdoms, which was not God's original design. Disruption. It's going to tell us Israel's successes and their failures based on one thing, their relationship with God. And your successes and your failures will be based primarily on your relationship and my relationship with God. Ten northern tribes referred to collectively as Israel, sometimes Ephraim. Their first king was Jeroboam. Samaria was the capital. Two southern tribes, collectively known as Judah. King was Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And the capital was Jerusalem. Let me just point out how 1 Kings begins. What we have as we start this book and what we'll have at the end. How 2 Kings ends. Okay? First of all, when we begin, we'll have David will be the king of Israel. When we end 2 Kings, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and he's taken over Israel. 1 Kings begins with Solomon's glory, and 2 Kings, we're going to have the king Jehoiakim, his shame. Solomon's glory, Jehoiakim's shame. In 1 Kings, the temple is built and consecrated. In 2 Kings, the temple is violated and destroyed. In 1 Kings, there are blessings for obedience. And in 2 Kings, we have judgment for disobedience. In 1 Kings, we see the early phases of apostasy, growth of apostasy, and by the time 2 Kings is over, we have the consequences of that apostasy. And then, of course, in 1 Kings, there is an established kingdom, and in 2 Kings, there is a divided kingdom that is destroyed. All right, so as we start off tonight, things are pretty well where they need to be historically. God's got his man in there, David. David, of course, if you followed his life, had some rough go of it. But all in all, he was special to the Lord. He's king. He's in control. And he's about to hand off the baton to Solomon. And right away, there's disruption, which shows you in the history of the nation of Israel, Satan is constantly and still to this day constantly trying to get in there and disrupt what is going on in Israel. This is the case here in 1 Kings. We'll start off, and we're going to, when we read some cross references, those of you that are new, we just follow along down the road, down the path here as to who reads what. So what we'll do, you guys in the back are pretty familiar with it. Mike, when we start, you'll get the first verse, and then we'll move down to Bernard and all the way back and forth we'll go. All right, is the verses on the board here. Verse number 1, 1 Kings chapter 1, and verse number 1. It says, "Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat." All right, so in verse number 1, David is old and stricken in years. And you know what this is? I mean, this is David, the hero. This is Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is what? Is death." The wages, why do we die? Sin. "The wages of sin is death." Everybody will die physically, except those taken in the resurrection or rapture. But everybody will die physically. Here's David. I mean, when you think of David, you don't think of this picture of David, do you? Old, feeble, stricken in years. On his deathbed, poor circulation, whatever the case, he's cold. You know, sitting there, feeble, freezing, can't get enough heat, throwing the blankets on him, still can't get enough heat. Hard to imagine David as a feeble old man. But age is no respecter of persons, is it? Some people age a little more gracefully than others, but again, when it's all said and done, age is no respecter of persons. Death is no respecter of persons. All right, so David was old and stricken in years. Verse number 2. "Wherefore his servant said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat." All right, so in verse number 2, first of all, they say, let's look for a young virgin. In Bible times, being a virgin was esteemed. It was placed in high esteem. It was a good thing. If you're going to have a young lady come before the king, she's going to be a proper young virgin where nobody could look at and criticize. It was important in Bible times. And you can see where we've come today. Today, it's just the opposite. I mean, is being a virgin placed in high esteem? I think not. In fact, it's mocked, isn't it? It's mocked today, and the peer pressure amongst young people is great. Well, back then, it was a little bit different. Things were reversed. So looking for a young virgin that says here that she may lie in thy bosom, literally lying next to him. The best form of heat is body heat. That's what they were looking for. And, you know, people that want to read into this, I've heard people tell me, well, you know, really what happened here is, you know, they wanted David to feel better about himself and this and that. And so they're going to bring in this young lady so they can have a fling and this and that. Look, the guy's old and feeble and freezing to death. You know, I don't think so. But you bring these ideas to the Bible, and that's what you're going to get out of the Bible. And they're just looking for her to help him get warm, if you will. All right, so she's lying in his bosom. And the term bosom in Scripture, in this particular case, is certainly to be taken literally. The term can be used figuratively, and there are several places where that's important to understand, the bosom being the heart or the center of a place. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Luke 6, 38, Mike. All right, the Lord says, you do right, you give, and men will give right in, they'll give to your bosom. Okay, you'll have the very center to be given to you. Luke 16, 22 and 23. All right, this is the passage we call Abraham's bosom. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, try to discredit this passage because there's a place, there's a person in hell being in torments, and a person in Abraham's bosom, they try to say, well, you know, you can't take that literally, it's figurative, or this, or that, you know. And they're trying to reconcile the bosom. How can somebody be in Abraham's bosom? You know, it's funny how people will take passages figuratively when it suits them, and sometimes literally when it suits them too. Okay, but we know that, and it's just common sense. We know that it's literal that this young virgin is lying in his bosom, okay, curled up. Abraham's bosom, we understand that somebody's not really in eternity, you know, laying in Abraham's bosom. All right, it was a place of rest, and it just shows you you have to take different places, depending on the context, whether to take something literally or figuratively. And I know that most of you can pretty much figure that out. I bring that to your attention because it is criticized. Passages like this will be criticized, compared, cross-referenced, they always have to be the same. If it's literal here, it's literal there. If it's figurative here, it's figurative there. That's not always the case. All right, verse number 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. And what that means, knew her not, he knew her not intimately, and that pretty much should take care of anybody that tries to critique this and say that something else was going on. No, it's very clear if you're a Bible believer. It says here, the king knew her not, all right? And she is there to cherish him and to minister to him. And that was the mentality sometimes of the women in the culture there, what we would call the Shemite women. And still to this day, they may have some of that. They have sometimes a different mentality than women of other cultures. You know, I am women, hear me now, you know, this kind of a thing. And, you know, my wife's got, in the kitchen, my wife's got this pot holder there, the old World War II collectible thing where the woman's got the thing on, we call those things on her head there, bandana on her head, going like this, you know, and what did he say to that? Come on. Yeah, we can do it, or something like this, you know, women power, you know, this and that. But anyway, I'm just teasing. But you know what? When a woman cherishes or ministers either to her husband, or in this case the king, or whatever, or servant of the Lord, why does that have to be discredited? It doesn't, does it? You can't think of a more honorable thing than a woman to cherish her husband, minister to her husband. In this case, she was brought in to cherish or minister to the king. And that's not a sign of weakness. That's a sign of obedience. And this was just the mentality. In verse 13 of this chapter, it says, this was Bathsheba comes in and says to King David, swear unto thine handmaid. Unto thine handmaid. Okay? That was, again, the way they were looked at there is to be a servant. 1 Samuel 25:41. What's that say? 1 Samuel 25:41.
And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, behold, let thy handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.
All right, so the servants of the Lord. 1 Samuel 25:41. Again, and spiritually speaking, every Christian ought to have the mentality of ministering, being a minister, cherishing people, ministering to people, being kind to people, loving people, washing their feet, so to speak. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is not to be looked at as something weak. Okay, that's actually a strong suit. All right, so that's what the damsel here was very fair to be brought in for the king. Verse number 5, then trouble brews here. The king is on his deathbed. Satan strikes here. Verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. All right, Adonijah is the fourth son of David. The first three sons of David at this point are dead. Number four is about to go. Adonijah follows the example of another son of David who was Absalom. Remember, Absalom tried to take the kingdom, literally take over the kingdom from his father when his father was alive. Absalom rebelled, sat in the gate, buttered up the people, oh, if I were king, and then finally has a rebellion, and David has to go and hide. And then the Lord intervenes there, and Joab actually kills Absalom. David grieves, but Absalom had deliberately rebelled against David, and now Adonijah does the same thing. And look at the term used in verse 5, or what he says here. I what? Know anybody that said that in the scriptures? I will. Okay? The five I wills of Lucifer. God had chosen Solomon to be king. We'll see that. David had followed that, chosen Solomon to be king. But no, Adonijah says, I will. And he exalts himself. And that's another bad example for us to learn from. Whenever you exalt yourself, look out. That's not a good thing. What should be our attitude? Being a servant, being humble. Okay? Exalts himself. Look at or Luke 14. Who has that one, Jim? Luke 14:11.
Whosoever exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbled himself shall be exalted.
Okay, Jesus taught that. Very simply. You exalt yourself, you'll be abased. Eventually. I mean, that's something that Jesus said will happen. Does he have any credibility with you? You exalt yourself, and maybe not right away, but you'll be abased. But if you humble yourself, God will in due time exalt you, bring you up, and put you where he wants you. This particular son, Adonijah, exalts himself and says, I will be king. And I suppose that he probably looked at his dad on his deathbed, not able to do the office of the king, and he probably looked and said, my brother's probably going to be king. You know what? I think I'll just be king here. Okay, so he starts this rebellion. And verse number 6, another great lesson to learn here. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. A couple of things we can learn from this verse. It appears to me that after the death of Absalom, think about this. Parent loses a child, grieving, another child is born. You're going to spoil the child probably, right? Good possibility. This is what happens here. It says, his father had not displeased him at any time. I mean, the parents, their hearts are softened. They are glad they have a child or whatever. But David raised a spoiled brat, I think, is what happened. And it comes back here to bite him. It comes back to get him. And when you don't, who was the priest in the scripture did the same thing? Eli? With Hophni and Phinehas? The Bible tells us he didn't correct them, did he? And that was trouble as well. And so when parents, hey, he had not displeased him at any time. Why hast thou done so? You know what? I know that when our children get out of line, and you know you're going to have to correct them, and it's going to displease them, and they're not going to like it. And then you're not going to like it, and then there's tension. You know what? A lot of times it's just easy to do what? Nothing. Well, I think I'll just let that go. You know, can't do this. Okay? Because what ends up happening, you keep doing that and doing that and doing that, what's going to happen is you're going to rebel against the kingdom. and rebel against your household. There's going to be turmoil in your household. So it is important for us to stay on top of raising our children. Even when you think it's just a little thing or a little disrespectful thing, that should not go unchecked in a home. Should not go unchecked because it's only going to hurt them. And I know you don't want to displease them, you want to keep it peaceful and all this other stuff. Generally, the parents that want to keep their home peaceful and not address the problems, it's not a peaceful home. Usually it's the parents that address and stay on top of the problems, you usually have a more peaceful home. That's what I've seen anyway. All right, verse number 7. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they following Adonijah helped him. Now Joab was David's right-hand man, his general in battle. And he was faithful to David, well, for the most part he was. He did some things, as we'll see, that David wasn't happy with, but he never rebelled. And in fact, when Absalom rebelled, Joab stayed with David. But here, he probably sees again, well, David's going to die. Who do I want to be, you know, follow after and be under which king? Do I want Solomon or do I want Adonijah? And he and Abiathar here, the priest, they follow the leading here of Adonijah, and they actually help him. Now, Joab had killed Absalom. Joab and David had a strange relationship. I mean, when you read the accounts, and Joab killed several people that David did not want him to kill, including his son, and yet David never in his lifetime did anything about that. It's a strange relationship. And at the same time, if you think about David's life, Joab, remember when David wanted Bathsheba and was going to kill Uriah the Hittite, have Uriah the Hittite, who did he consult?
Joab.
It's almost like they had this relationship of, I got dirt on you and you got it on me, you know, and we're just going to coexist here. It's a strange thing to think about, but these things undoubtedly affected the relationship Joab had with David, and here David's going to die, and Joab's not going to honor any wishes that he has. Abiathar, on the other hand, who knows what his motive was, but he may have been jealous of Zadok, was the other priest. Maybe Abiathar, you never know. Maybe he wanted to be the only show in town. I'll be the priest. You know, Zadok can stay here. I'm going to go with the king. But both of these men, Joab and Abiathar, rebel against God's choice, and that's what ends up hurting them. Whether it's pride, whether it's jealousy, and both those things can be traced back to the fall, Satan's fall, Eve's fall, Cain's fall. You know, pride and jealousy, when that comes back to get us and we reap what we've sown, if you're a prideful person, again, back exalting yourself, you're going to have some downfalls in your life. If you're a jealous person, and I was a very, very jealous person before I got saved. My wife can tell you, I've told some of the stories, but very controlling, very jealous. That is unhealthy. That is unhealthy. That is bad. Okay? What's the solution? Part of the solution is, be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Be content. Sometimes when we're not content, why do we get jealous? Well, because they have this, or they're doing this. Are you discontent with your life? You know, are you jealous because you're discontent? Be content. Or I'm prideful, you know. I'm going to exalt myself. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. Again, you're not content with where you are. Let God exalt you. Let God be the one to put you where he wants you. All right, so these guys run into trouble here by helping Adonijah. They go with him. Verse number 8, but Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. So not everybody forsook David's kingdom. All right, not everybody went with Adonijah. Verse 9, and Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoholath, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren the king's sons, and all the men of Judah the king's servants. Okay, he's going to have a party here. Verse 10, but Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, and the mighty men, and Solomon his brother, he called not. Now, why wouldn't you invite those guys to the party? Well, by not inviting them to the party, he knew that this was what? He knew it was wrong, didn't he? Because why would you exclude Solomon? You know, if you say, hey, I'm going to be king, let's have a party. Solomon, you know, you're coming too. If you didn't think anything was wrong with it, well, he knew. He knew he was rebelling. Okay, so he invites other people to come. Verse 11, wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign? And David our Lord knoweth it not. Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life, and the life of thy son Solomon. Which was true. Nathan's looking to save his own life as well, as he wasn't invited to this. But Nathan, Bathsheba, Solomon, probably all would have been killed had Adonijah taken the king's office over. You know, he probably wasn't going to put up with them. So he knows he's in danger, so he comes to Bathsheba and says, all right, you got to do this. Here's our plan. Verse 13. Go and get thee in unto King David, and say unto him, didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words. So we've probably all done this one way or another. Hey, listen, here's what you need to do. You go tell Amy this, and you ask her that. After you do that, I'll come along and do the same thing. We'll confirm the words, and then we'll put the pressure on her. Okay? You've probably been there. I've been there. People have probably done that to you. You know, the whole thing. All right? But it's just a common sense plan here. Confirm thy words at the mouth of two or three witnesses, I suppose. Verse number 15. And Bathsheba went in unto the king, into the chamber. And the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. All right, so the king, it says here the king was very old. He's 70 years old. Now, today's standards, that's not very old, you know. But you know what? I honestly think that David had some rough years, didn't he? Have you ever seen a 70-year-old rough, and then a 70-year-old. My dad is 77. Honestly, I think the guy is still 50. That's how I have my dad envisioned. He, right, Leslie? He just doesn't look like he's 77, you know. But then you have that extreme. Then you have people, man, they look like they're ready to die at 70 years old. And I don't know why that is, but I suppose in David's case it could be he just had a rough life. He went through an awful lot in his life. And it took the toll on him. Jerry?
I think he had too many
wives. You look good for 77 too. I want you to know that. But what did you say, Jerry? Go ahead.
I said I think he had too many wives was the problem.
Okay.
That's why he got old.
Well, there could be something to that. Because Solomon probably only lived to be like about 60. And we know what he had. He had like 1,000. So those were the 1,000 mother-in-laws, I think, but more than the wives. I don't know. I don't speak from experience on that either. I don't. She does, but I don't. All right. Let's see. Verse 15 then. She comes in and Bathsheba comes in, and you know, it does make you wonder, I don't know, maybe nothing, but Bathsheba comes in and this young virgin is, you know, laying in his bosom. I wonder what she thought of that, you know. It just makes you wonder if that was okay, or she, you know, that's an odd situation to walk into. It says here, Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. Verse 16, and Bathsheba bowed, another show of reverence in that culture. Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king. And the king said, "What wouldest thou?" And she said unto him, "My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne." All right, so she says, "Lord, you swore to me." All right, and this is probably a picture of prayer. She's going to the king, and she's reminding the king what he said. Have you ever done that in prayer? Okay, a lot of us have. Okay, "Lord, you said. Lord, your word says. Lord, you promised." Okay, and well, this is what she's doing. She's reminding the king of his promises. And the promise is from 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles 22, 9 and 10.
"Behold, the son shall be born to thee. He shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build his house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever."
Okay, so the Lord's promises to David and Bathsheba at the time of the birth of Solomon. Okay? And she's saying to David here, "Thou swearest by the Lord thy God that he would be king." Verse number 18 says, "And now behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now my lord the king, thou knowest it not. And he hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host. But Solomon thy servant hath he not called. And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord, the king after him." And that's what they're doing. People are wondering, is this going to happen? Is David going to allow this? All the eyes right at this point are on David. 21, "Otherwise it shall come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. And lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And they told the king, saying, Behold Nathan the prophet. And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, My lord, O king, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? For he is gone down this day, and hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and the captains of the host, and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they eat and drink before him, and say, God save King Adonijah. But me, even me thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon hath he not called. Is this thing done by my lord the king? And thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David answered and said, Call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress. In other words, I'm going to swear by the eternal presence of God, as the Lord liveth, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me. He shall sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so I certainly do this day. All right, so Bathsheba is going to get her wish granted here. Her son is going to get the throne. And Bathsheba had been through it as well, if you look back at her life and what had happened. We don't know for sure how that whole thing transpired, whether she resisted or not with David, but she was involved in adultery. And, of course, David and Bathsheba both paid for that by the death of the child. And then now Bathsheba's going to get to see her son reign as king. And that's just the goodness of God, isn't it? The goodness of God, the mercy of God. And, we've made our mistakes. We've been in our sins, and a repentant heart, and maybe you've paid for them, whatever. You can still go forward with God, and God will still exalt you or your family. And, here with Solomon, he's going to put him on the throne. Who'd ever thought that, And, David's wife, Michal, if you remember her, She despised David. She mocked David. She hated David. She was jealous of David and all these things. And you know what? She couldn't have any children because of that. And yet you see Bathsheba, who was not David's wife. And in the end, the Lord blesses. And what does that have to do with? That has to do with, I guess, the heart that God is able to work with. You know, the attitude, whether it's a repentant heart or something God can fashion and mold and all those things. And you know, praise be to God that He allows us to minister for Him, huh? To minister for Him in spite of us. All right, verse number 31. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." All right, so she shows a reverence by bowing here, it says, and let King David live forever. You know, a way of blessing him. And by the way, everyone will live forever somewhere, won't they? I mean, that's really not a statement here that she's misstated anything here. She didn't. She let the king live forever. And he has in eternity. We know King David comes back to literally reign on this earth as well with Christ. All right, but on a practical point, let my Lord King David live forever. Not too many people desire to die, do they? I mean, there might be some, you know, but for the most part, it's in our nature to fight, isn't it? To fight sickness and just to go through, roll with the punches of life, to live, to gut it out. And nobody wants to die. Let my Lord King David live forever. Verse 32. And King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him their king over Israel. And blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon." All right, so he's going to ride on the mule. They're going to blow the trumpet. They're going to announce his coming. And probably the blowing the trumpet, possibly a type or a picture of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Verse 35, "Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne. For he shall be king in my stead. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." All right, so Solomon is a type of Christ. His kingdom starts off as a type of Christ in the millennial reign. Solomon, by the way, is a type of Christ in this way. He's the son of who? Who's his father? He's the son of David. Jesus is the son of David. All right, so Solomon typifies Christ in that way. His reign is definitely the magnitude of his reign and where it was across that part of the world at the time really was the type of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The prosperity that he would have, nobody else would have that kind of a kingdom after him. All right, but David, his father David, paved the way for him. David had made a lot of these conquests across the lands, and David had established get the materials ready for the house and the temple and all that. So David really paved the way for his son so Solomon could live peaceably and in prosperity, and that's exactly what happened with Solomon. All right, so in verse 35 it says, David says, "He shall sit upon my throne, and that's a type of Christ. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. All right, so Christ says, "You overcome, you sit in my throne." And David, again, that type says, he's going to sit in my throne. Okay, it's a great honor. The Old Testament king was God the Father. That was the king. That's the king of Israel. The New Testament king is Jesus Christ. All right, he's the king. So we have a lot of types here. But and that's why, too, look at, I put that one up here. Yeah, this is 1 Samuel 8, 7. Who has that one? All right, go ahead, read that. 1 Samuel 8, 7.
And the Lord said unto Daniel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people, and not what they say, for they have not
right? So he said, God said, when they wanted a king, hearken unto their voice. They've not rejected you, Samuel, but they've rejected me, that I should reign over them. In other words, he was the king. He was the king, and they rejected that king. Okay? And then, again, he gets his man in there, David, and then Solomon, and then from there, it doesn't go too well after that. But what did go well is when God was king, and what does go well today in the church age is that when you make Jesus Christ the king of your life, and the king of your church, and the king of whatever you do, your ministry, and, of course, right on into eternity, when he is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, verse number 36. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen. The Lord God of my Lord, the king, say so too. So, Benaiah was a Baptist. He says, Amen, brother. You know, the Lord God, the king, say so too. Verse 37. The Lord hath been with my Lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. So Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down. And I don't know exactly who these folks are, other than they show up. They look like they were guardsmen, a little mini army, if you will. Cherethites, Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. All right, so in verse 38, the guardsmen come in, escort him on the mule. Verse 39, Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. Now we have a couple things here. The people rejoice, they're happy. The people are happy because the good king was reigning. Alright? It looks like they probably were saying, oh man, all eyes of Israel were on David. What's he going to do? Is he going to let this guy reign? Well, the people rejoice here. The earth rent, a type of the second coming of Christ. Now, the arrival of the king, they blew the trumpet. God saved King Solomon, and the earth is rent. Zechariah 14:4. Okay, the Mount of Olives literally rent in two. The earth was rent. The Mount of Olives was rent. Revelation 6, that's at the second coming of Christ. Revelation 6, 12 through 17.
Now beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as the sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And said, the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?
Okay, the earth is rent there, the mountains falling, they say, fall on us. And then Revelation 11, 13 to 15. All right, so anytime you see the second coming of Christ, a lot of times the scripture talks about the earth rent or earthquake. Okay, so we see the earth rent here. Revelation 6, 11, 14, I think, 19, okay, all the accounts of the second coming of Christ. All right, so then we go to verse 41. And Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it as they had made an end of eating. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar?" While he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said unto him, "Come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bringest good tidings." Man's a little bit confident, isn't he? Oh, he's got good news for us. Not really. Good tidings. You know what? Positive thinking is not always correct thinking. Not always correct thinking. And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "Verily, our Lord King David hath made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule." All right, again, you can go back to when Christ entered the city on the mule as well, type of Christ and his kingdom, which that's what he was doing there, was announcing his kingdom. When he rode on the ass and came into Jerusalem and call it Palm Sunday or whatever there, that's what he was doing, was announcing the kingdom. Now, they later rejected that, but that was still the announcement of the kingdom. All right, so this is a type of that as well. Verse 45, "And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that you have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And also thus said the king, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way." Don't you love it? The faithful friends, you know. Bye! It's all over. Verse 50. "And Adonijah feared because of Solomon and rose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar." Goes to the temple or wherever, grabs the brazen altar where they did the sacrifices, grabs those horns. You say, why did he do that? Because anything tied to those horns was sanctified or set apart for God. And we'll see, Joab will do the same thing. And the place, the altar was used as a place of escape, so they thought, not a place of what was supposed to be a place of fellowship. And wicked men flee without repenting. You know, this is what was going on. I'm just going to go there, you know, playing hide and seek, you know. Safe! I'm safe! Grabs the horns of the altar because everything there was sanctified to God. No, you're not. But he thought he was. Alright, anyway, he does get a chance. Verse 51. "It was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die." Solomon was wise here. He just says, you know what? We'll let him decide whether he lives or dies. Really what he's saying there. 53, "So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house." Okay? And so now the kingdom is back under David. And is now Solomon's kingdom. All right, that's chapter 1. Any questions there before we move on? We'll take a break here in a second. Any questions? Go ahead, Jeanine. I am going to guess he reigned for 40 years. He's got to be like 20 years old or so, right around there. I think he was around 60 when he died, something like that. So, okay. All right, anything else? All right, we'll take a break here. Let me do this. All right, chapter number 2. Now Solomon is established as the king here. And verse number 1, it says, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. and he charged Solomon his son. Kind of a last minute deathbed charge for his son. Verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Alright, so first of all, he says, I go the way of all the earth. Alright, all the earth, basically, if it breathes, it dies. Pretty much a standard rule. Okay? It's pointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Of course, creation, if it breathes, it dies. That's the way of all the earth. Okay? David will literally go back to the earth, which he was made of, in a physical sense. Okay? Alright, but he says, show thyself a man. Be strong, he says. Be strong and of a good courage. Let's cross-reference. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I think that'll help us with this phrase. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I think we have different ideas today of what it means to be a man. All right, 1 Corinthians 16. And this is Paul's final charge to the church of Corinth. Okay, verse 13. He says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. So look what he says in verse 13. Stand fast in the faith. Watch you stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Behave yourselves like a man would, in a physical sense, but this is spiritual. Okay? How would picture a man be strong, you know? But he's talking about spiritually here. He says, quit you like men, be strong. Because then look what it says. Let all your things be done with charity. That's what it means to quit you like a man. Be like a man in a spiritual sense. And this is for everybody, man or woman. Let all your things be done with charity. Addict yourselves to the ministry. Submit yourselves. Labor. Okay? That's what it is to be a man or a strong woman of God. Okay? And, of course, men, you know, because I are one, men need to be leaders. Yeah, that's what we lack in Christianity today. I don't think that's any secret. We lack men who will step up and be a leader. Okay? God has a different design, an order of authority. And where's the weak link today? Men. Men in the churches. That's the weak link. But to be a man is to be strong in the faith. Look at chapter 2 again. Chapter 2, verse 2. With that in mind, he says, show thyself a man, semicolon. Watch what follows now. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God. That's what it is to be a man. To walk in his ways. To keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies. As it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That's really sum it up. You want to be known as a man of God? You want to be known as a woman of God? You want to stand out? What does it mean? To obey God. Any loser can disobey God. Anybody can. It doesn't take much for us to do that. It's our nature to rebel. It's our nature to sin. It's our nature to disobey. But when we've got to pull up the bootstraps, so to speak, and get in the warfare, that's when you show yourself. When you start being obedient to the faith. It takes a special person to do that. Let me tell you something. I mean, we live in this world. We live in the first Bible world. We're at the Institute. We've got close to 50 people here that are taking an Institute class to learn the Bible. But that's our little world. Look at the world now. And what's everyone doing right now? They're not learning the Bible, for the most part. It takes a special person to be strong in faith. To be commended for that. Just like Paul would commend the household in 1 Corinthians, that they addicted themselves to the ministry. So David gives the first spiritual charge. He gives the spiritual charge first. He gets that out of the way first. Then he's going to get into the political. He's also going to tell him what he needs to do and how to run the kingdom. But first things first, it's a spiritual priority. And he says, you'll prosper. You'll prosper. All right, Joshua chapter 1. I don't know where we left off with the reading, but Joshua, Dean, Joshua 1, 7. All right, to prosper there, be strong and courageous, be obedient to the word of God. Again, the law, Joshua chapter number 1. And then 1 Chronicles 22, Scott 22, 12 and 13.
Only the Lord gives thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt prosper, and thou takest keep the last judgment which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed.
Prosper. You want to prosper? What's it have to do with? There's three references so far. Prosper. Well, obeying God, that's what it has to do with. That's where prosperity comes for the child of God. Listen, you ask these guys, a good example would be somebody that has grown up in the church or grown up at a Christian home who didn't obey this. Ask them if they prospered when they come back and decided to do well. Ask them if they prosper. Am I right, Aaron? Ask Aaron Putney. Ask him if he prospered when he went away from the Lord. Or ask him if he's prospering today when he's obeyed the Word of God. That's when the Christian prospers. That's just the law. That's a law that God has put down. Obedience leads to the blessing of God. All right, then we go to verse number 4. Prosper. Success and prosperity from God's judgment, from keeping His judgment. Verse 4. That the Lord may continue His word, which He spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart, with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. It has to do with obedience. Verse 5. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war and peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. All right, you remember, we talked about Joab before. Joab killed several innocent people, not always innocent. Some were innocent, some weren't, but he killed them. He wasn't supposed to kill them, but he did. David remembered this. And on his deathbed, he says to Solomon, you know what Joab did. He didn't kill David, but it says, he did it unto me, David says. You know what Joab did to me when he killed these people. And I think, literally, when he killed David's son Absalom, if you remember that, David cried out when Absalom died. Even though Absalom had rebelled against the kingdom, he cried out when he died because it hurt him. And he says, that's what he did to me. Verse number 6, it says, do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace, or his white head, his old age head. That's what hoar means there. Verse 7, but show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom my brother. So David remembers his friends who were faithful to him. He says, remember them because they were kind to me. So David gives Solomon lessons on friends and enemies. And remembering that to do, again, do judgment and justice. Verse number 8. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. That's interesting. Shimei cursed David out the time he was fleeing from Absalom. And David, in fact, David's men wanted to take care of it and said, why do you let him talk to you like that? Let's kill him. And David says, no, Lord will take care of it. But here we are, I don't know, here we are in his deathbed, and he says, kill him. I don't understand it, other than it must have really bothered him. You know, this guy cursed me, I remember that. You know, this is years prior to this, but he says, and I swear to him, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Well, technically, David didn't put him to death with the sword, I guess. I mean, it's going to be his son that puts him to death. So, I don't know. Interesting. Verse 9. Now, therefore, hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. All right, so David slept with his fathers. In other words, that's physical death. Some would say that means he was, whenever they slept with their fathers, that meant that they were saved or whatever, you know, had done well. It's just physical death. It's not a spiritual statement of anybody. Because Ahab, let me see, I put that, yeah, 1 Kings 22:40, speaking of Ahab, I think. All right. Ahab, wicked King Ahab, it says, slept with his father. That was just physical death. There's no way he was going to made it into Abraham's bosom at that point of his life. All right, verse number 11 says, in the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron. And 30 and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, which is a type, I suppose, of Christ, because Jesus was 33, lived 33 years, in and around Israel, Jerusalem, you know, the north and the south. But it was interesting that he reigned was 7 years somewhere else, but 33 years in Jerusalem. Verse number 12, then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. Now we're back to Adonijah, who tried to take the kingdom from Solomon. All right? So, in last we knew, he grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar, and Solomon says, go home. He went home, but now he comes. Trouble comes lurking in, of all verses, 13. And like many leaders, by the way, if you watch the presidents over history, they're tested early in their presidency. They're tested early. I remember Reagan was tested, some of the terrorists and that. Remember when he took care of Gaddafi real quick. I don't know if you remember that or not. Terrorist attacks on George Bush, first George Bush, there were terrorist attacks. Then Bill Clinton, the first Twin Tower bombings. Remember they blew it up then? They had a bomb go off at the towers, in the parking garage? What did Bill Clinton? Nothing. Okay? And, of course, we know with President Bush, our President Bush, 9/11. A lot of times you'll see that a president or a leader is tested early. What's he going to do? How's he going to handle this? We're going to come and see what this man is made of. Well, here's the thing. Solomon just takes the throne. And here comes Adonijah, undoubtedly, to say, let's see if we can't shake it up a little bit here. Verse 14, he said, moreover, I have somewhat to say unto thee, and she said, say on. He said, thou knowest that the kingdom was mine. Can you imagine that? I'm a bad start already. Thou knowest the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me. Not true. That I should reign. Howbeit the kingdom is turned about and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Well, at least he acknowledges that. But the kingdom was mine. I suppose he probably feels like Al Gore here. You know, it was mine. It was mine. You know, you took it away from me. But he has wrong motives here. He's full of pride. Verse 16, and now I ask one petition of thee, deny me not. And she said unto him, say on. And he said, speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king, for he will not say thee nay, that he give me Abishag the Shunammite to wife. Now, that's the king's young virgin from chapter 1. All right. Now you say, well, that, see, maybe he's just being carnal, you know, and all this. But you know, there's more to it than that. This is a statement of who's in control of the kingdom. All right. And we'll see that. We'll see that in a few verses here. Verse 18. And Bathsheba said, well, I will speak for thee unto the king. Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself under her and sat down in his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. Then she said, I desire one small petition of thee, I pray thee, say me not nay. And the king said unto her, ask on, my mother, for I will not say thee nay. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah thy brother to wife. And King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, and why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is mine elder brother. Even for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zariah. You want all these guys to have the kingdom, Mom? Is that what you want? That's what he's saying here. 23. Then King Solomon swear by the Lord, saying, God, do so to me and more also if Adonijah have not spoken this word against his own life. Now again, on the surface, doesn't seem like a big deal. But Absalom, when Absalom took the throne of his father David, he publicly, in view on the housetops, went in unto David's concubines and basically said, these are mine. Okay, this is what I think is similarly going on here. 2 Samuel, in fact, records that. 2 Samuel 16, 21 and 22. So I, best I can tell, that's what it was. It was, it would have been a statement of I'm in control here. Okay, a statement of I'm not finished yet. A statement of I'm coming for the kingdom. That's how Solomon perceived it, anyway. Okay, he was not happy with this request. Verse 24. Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who hath made me in house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him that he died. So Solomon is ridding the enemies before he reigns. And that's kind of really what Christ will do before he sets up his reign. He'll come back and he'll destroy his enemies first, cleaning it up, if you will. And this is the fourth child of David to die. If you know the story, you want to flip back to 2 Samuel real quick. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And when David had taken Bathsheba and killed Uriah, Nathan came and gave this little story about a rich man taking a poor man's little lamb. David, after he tells him the story, verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan turns around and said, you're the man. You did this. And you know what? David lost four children, had to die fourfold. The baby died. We know Absalom, then Amnon died, then Absalom, and Adonijah would be the fourth child of David's to die. Again, probably back to that sin of having to pay for that fourfold, pronouncing his judgment upon himself. All right, so anyway, that kind of wraps that era up of the what had happened earlier. But Benaniah comes and he kills Adonijah here. Verse 26. It says, and unto Abiathar the priest said the king, this is the priest that rebelled, get thee to Anatoth unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. So he's showing mercy here. And he says something that's true of all of us. It says, for thou art worthy of death. But he shows mercy to him. Now, are we all worthy of death? Some have gotten mercy, haven't we? Some will not. Okay? But, and this is the case here. Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 32. What does that say?
Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
Yeah, and that's a really a lost man there. Romans chapter 1. You could all put yourself and myself in that chapter. Differences. I think we recognized that and had to turn and repent and ask the Lord's forgiveness, didn't we? That's an interesting chapter. If you read through that, Romans chapter 1, it's the chapter of a lost man and how. Why does somebody reject God? That's the process. They can become unthankful and vain in imaginations. And there becomes this process that God gives them over, it says, to a reprobate mind, if you read Romans chapter 1. At some point, if a man doesn't stop and say, I'm going this direction, I need to go this direction, and Lord Jesus, forgive me and save me. If that doesn't happen, that Romans chapter 1 surely is the end result of a lost man. You say, how come some people get saved and how come some people don't? You know what? Read Romans chapter 1, and that tells you what happens to a man's thinking process. Knowing the judgment of God, they know what they've done. Peter puts it this way, this are they willingly ignorant of? Who do they have to blame? They're willingly ignorant. They have themselves to blame. That's the judgment, and the judgment of God is a righteous judge. All right, back to the chapter. Verse 26, he lets Abiathar go. 27, so Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And that was that his lineage was going to be, no longer was going to be priest. 28, that tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom, and Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. Joab says to himself, no doubt, it worked for Adonijah, surely it's going to work for me. See, what happens is Adonijah came, when he asked for the concubine there, the young virgin, Solomon woke up and said, Abiathar, you're out. Joab, you're dead. You know, I mean, he starts cleaning up. And Joab says, oh, don't worry. It's okay. I've got the horns of it. It didn't work that way. And there's a couple references there, too, about the horns of the altar. Exodus 21, 12 to 14. What does that say? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's my writing. Did I say 2? Yeah, it's 21. I'm sorry. 21, 12 to 14.
Deliver him into his hands, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt put death in mine mouth that he may die.
Okay. It's interesting. A man worthy of death says, you take him from my altar that he may die. In other words, what were they doing at the altar? They're there for the safety. Okay, that's what these guys are doing here. Exodus then 29:37.
7 days shall be
okay, see that? Whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy. They thought they would be sanctified by touching the altar. Okay, I'm safe, home free, you know. No, not going to work this time. All right, back to our text then. Verse 29, it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled under the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the king, come forth. He said, nay, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, do as he hath said, fall upon him and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword, my father David not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab, and upon the head of his seed forever. But upon David, and upon his seed, and upon his house, and upon his throne, shall there be peace forever from the Lord. All right, so it says in verse 33 that the blood will return upon the head of Joab. You know, it took all these years, but it came back to bite him. And that's the wages of sin. It's a law. The wages of sin is death. Eventually, it's going to come back to get you. Be sure your sin will find you out, in other words. 34, so Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and slew him. He was buried in his own house in the wilderness. All right, so when he fell upon him, it's the weight or the force behind the blow of the sword or whatever. 35, and the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his room over the host, and Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar, or in the position of. And the king sent and called for Shimei. See, he is... Again, they've aroused his anger here, okay? He's going after everybody. He goes after Shimei and said, build thee an house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and go not forth thence any whither. For it shall be that on the day thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head. All right, tell Shimei, go there, don't leave there, because on the day, it's going to be lights out for you. This is Ecclesiastes 10:4. What does that say?
If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifies friction.
Okay, Solomon wrote that. If, if the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place. And this, maybe he had Shimei in mind when he wrote that because of this. All right, so stay there. Verse 38, Shimei said unto the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so will thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. And it came to pass the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away unto Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, behold, thy servants be in Gath. Now, these servants are probably smart. They say, let's go. He can't come get us. He can't leave. Verse 40. And Shimei arose and saddled his ass and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. All right? And just like we all know, time has a way of fading promises made, doesn't it? I promise, I will never do that again. And then time passes, and time passes. 3 years have passed. And he's lived 3 years, maybe peaceful years. And he thinks, maybe he's even said hi to the king. And maybe the king's even said hi back. Time has a way of making us forget things, doesn't it? 3 years pass, and he says, oh, it probably won't hurt. I'll just go down here to Gath and, you know, get my servant back. The king would understand. 41, it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and was come again. Now, the other thing was Gath was probably not the best place to go. Who lived in Gath, you know? The Philistines were from that area. You know the archenemies of Israel? Probably not a good idea to go to that king of Gath. What does that look like you're doing? Maybe conspiring a little bit? Okay. Verse 42, and the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, did I not make thee to swear by the Lord and protested unto thee, saying, know for a certain on the day that thou goest out and walkest abroad anywhither, that thou shalt surely die. And thou saidest unto me, the word that I have heard is good. When thou hast not kept the oath of the Lord, why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I have charged thee with? All right, Ecclesiastes 8:2.
I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment and that in regard of the oath of
God. Yep, and he says, why didn't you keep that commandment? And, Solomon wrote that as well. Verse 44, the king said moreover to Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to, that thou didst to David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head. Wickedness in the heart is private. That's what that verse is saying. The wickedness which thine heart is privy to. You know what? The wickedness in my heart that you don't know. God knows it, but I'm privy to it. God knows it. You don't know it, and I don't know the wickedness in your heart. And you know what? Whenever somebody says to me, and I've said this over and over again, you don't know my heart. Yeah, I do. The Bible tells me I do. Your heart is what? Desperately wicked and deceitful. Okay? Don't be careful when you use that one. You don't know my heart. Be careful with that one. Verse 45, and King Solomon shall be blessed. The throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him that he died. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. And again, the type of Jesus Christ's millennial reign. The second advent of Christ, riding on the horse, the trumpet blowing. What's he do? Cleans up the enemies. It goes into the reign. Divides the goat nations, the sheep nations, Matthew 25. Goes into the peaceful reign. Solomon's kingdom is established. What did he have to do? He had to clean it out. Purge it of the rebellion. All right, that's chapter 2. We'll pick it up next week. Anything? Anybody have any questions? Anything at all? All right. Peggy, did you get some people? All right. Good. But just see, Peggy, if you can help out. I know, ladies, some of you will be at the retreat next week. If you can get back here, great. You know, I understand you'll probably be worn out and all that, but... do the best you can, and I'll try to have the notebooks for you. Let's have a word of prayer this evening and be dismissed. Go ahead.